Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Good to see you. Get used to sitting on this side. Tonight, just my addiction to PowerPoint. You can if you want. If that would help you see, that would be good. Continues. Anyway, we'll have seven different lectures on the topic of Calvin during October and into November, and that's because I've always been partial to Calvin's influence on not only the church and theology but on the world, and I seem to see a consistent pattern that whenever it's covered in general kinds of teachings, he gets short shrifted. And I'm not sure why that is, but I think there's a great deal for you to understand about Calvin, and so I want to try to relay that. We're going to start the series by giving you an overview of the most significant impacts that he has made in terms of theology, but culture, and even politics, because his work in Geneva was so very widespread and so practically minded that it covered a numerous grasp of areas. Now, to get going in this, to get the right mindset for this, I want you to think back and picture yourself in medieval Geneva in Switzerland. You've never heard of democracy. You've never heard of the republic. You've never heard of countries run by vote. You only are used to kings. You're only used to governors. You're only used to the elite class. And everyone else serves the elite. And you scrape and bow to get by. You may not even be able to heat your home very well if you have a home. And you're always having to dodge and get out of the way of those who are riding past you in carriages and flaunting their wealth. And the government of the entire region of what would be referred to, I guess, as the remnants of the Holy Roman Empire, is run by, first of all, the king, the Holy Roman Emperor, but his empire is being broken apart by not only the impact of the Reformation, but also political risings. It's the rise of nationalism, which wasn't there before. You didn't have the country of France or the nation of Germany, you just had the German territories or the French regions, but now the idea of nationalism is coming up, and there is competition among those, and so your sons are being drafted for the army, and so that just adds to the complication of life. Your understanding of Christianity is paltry. You've never really been taught, you've just been told that you are a Christian, that you need to go to Mass, and that you don't need to ask any questions. In fact, the more questions you ask, the more trouble you get into. And with the rise of the Reformation, remember now this was maybe 40, 50 years old by now, that to the peasants, this just causes great consternation because they can get into trouble if they're on the wrong side of something and they're not even sure what it is they're talking about. Now, the world is changing at the same time on its own or because of other influences. Something called the Renaissance is going on, and that means that there is a revisitation of art. The idea of science is starting to grow, and so is the interest in literacy. It's not very powerful, it's not very strong yet, but there is an interest in learning to read. And so now it's not just the highly elite that can read. Now it includes the lesser classes, the court of the king, for instance. Maybe the daughter of the king wants to learn to read. And, of course, that happened to the king of France. The daughter wanted to learn to read, and the king wasn't excited about that because she was leaning towards the Protestant angle anyway, and he didn't want any trouble in his house. So that the issue of literacy is looked at askance with suspicion, and with the question in the back of their minds is, how can this be controlled? And that is the world you live in. And Calvin comes into this world and with nothing more than a training in law, but a definite calling from God. He senses a definite calling from God to apply what the Bible says to his world. Not just to leave it holed up in the church, not just to be content to do a priest's work, but to try to apply the Bible's teaching to the city of Geneva. That results in 10 major categories we're going to talk about tonight in which culture at large has drastically changed because of Calvin's work in Geneva. Now, I'm going to give credit where credit is due right off the bat. I'm going to draw most of my information tonight from David Hall's book, which I can highly recommend. David Hall is one of those Calvin theologians that I mentioned this morning. And this is just one book he's written on Calvin, The Legacy of John Calvin. And he wrote it for the 500th anniversary, which was back in 2 years ago. And I can highly recommend this or any of the other books that David Hall has written. Now, again, let you get started setting the tone. Let me give you a quotation from Stephen Lawson. There is virtually no area of life. He's a contemporary now. He's talking in our day. There's virtually no area of life in which the influence of John Calvin's thought has not permeated modern history and Western civilization, not only in the church, but in politics and economics and the wider culture such as education. The single greatest influence upon modern history over the last 1,000 years, even the last 2,000 years, to days of the biblical writers, Calvin towered above history and left a dominant influence. It is impossible to overstate the importance and legacy of John Calvin. Now, the first area we want to look at is education. The idea that we educate everybody is radical and new. And the idea that we want everybody to be able to read is radical. And like I said, sometimes it's not welcomed. But the idea of teaching students, teaching young people in the medieval age was, as I said, just for the aristocratic elite. It wasn't something you had time for. You had to send your kids out to work. They didn't have time for that. But focusing on educating the people to be able to read and to be able to comprehend their world by thought is definitely something that is now on the rise. The Reformation brought a mission to educate everyone to literacy and to biblical understanding. The two went hand in hand. To understand truth, you need to understand the Bible. And so they would be taught to read in order to read the Bible. That was the one most important thing you would read in your lifetime. Now, we haven't talked about Calvin's history yet, but just to give you a head start on that, Calvin arrived in Geneva. He was only there for 3 years, and then he was kicked out. He was told he had to leave because he was too radical. He was trying to make too much change, too fast. He went to Strasbourg, and he ministered there with Martin Bucer for another 3 years. It was a wonderful time. Calvin would have loved to have stayed in Strasbourg. But he felt the call again. Geneva invited him back, implored him to come back, and he came back, and this time with a little more maturity, a little more patience, with a little more wisdom, he was able to apply his efforts. And while he was in Strasbourg, A Protestant college was begun by the Reformers, including Bucer and others, in 1538, and Calvin taught theology there, and he saw the impact that that could have. So when he returned to Geneva, he started an academy in 1559, and that was a pilot program for broad-based education throughout the city, for everyone. And so Calvin was very influential in spreading the idea of education for everyone. The academy was the school, was the name of the school that he started. It was in the building next door to the church building he worshipped in and preached in. There were two levels of educational focus. For the youth, there were seven grades. He had up to 280 students enrolled. And there was a seminary for future ministers of up to 162 students going out through a curriculum for 3 years. This, again, is all brand new. At the time of Calvin's death, he had established a college with 1,200 students aimed at departments of law and medicine. So he was encouraging the sciences and encouraging all the directions of those things as well, as well as his seminary for future students, which had 300 enrolled at the time. Calvin's academy became the standard bearer for education in all major fields, Hall writes, and none of the other major Protestant reformers are credited with founding a university that would last for centuries. Historically, education, as much as any other single factor, has fostered cultural and political advancement. His academy still functions today, but of course, the impact is not the fact that it is still there. The impact is that the idea radiated out and was adopted in many, many other places. John Knox, which I, Lord willing, we'll talk about next year, studied at the academy before he went to Scotland in 1559. And his famous quotation was, "It's the greatest school in Christendom," and was just very excited and enamored by it. A second category that Calvin focused on was the boors, or the work of the true biblical diaconate. The Roman Catholic Church, with all of their various classes of offices and everything, had incorporated into worship and into the church elite functionary, including the deacons and everything else. So there was no practical work that was being done. That was left to monasteries, that was left to monks, that was left to nuns to minister to the poor. Calvin realized that that was not a biblical principle. And he organized the diaconate along the lines of what the Bible teaches. We still practice an understanding of the diaconate to this day, primarily for the ministry of the church to the needy by way of a welfare fund. The boors is just a welfare, I know that word carries a lot of baggage for us today, but welfare, ministering to the poor as an exercise of the church, and that's what the term is means. The first needs that had to be met were the immigrants fleeing for their lives, just as Calvin had done from France. France's Reformation Wars lasted 100 years, and people were fleeing from France at various periods of time, and they were fleeing into Switzerland, coming to Geneva. From 1550 to 1560, there was approximately 60,000 refugees that passed through the city. Calvin wanted to focus on them for two reasons. Not only, number one, was that they had needs, but also they might return to France. And if he could help influence them for the gospel and strengthen them, they would be able to represent the Reformation movement in France as well. And so he organized the diaconate to provide job training, interim subsidies, even tools and supplies where needed. They housed widows and orphans, the elderly, and those who were abandoned and incapacitated. They cared for the sick and the terminally ill. They dealt with those involved in immoralities. The whole effort of ministering to people included the dealing with their sins, just like the diaconate has to do today. The idea you have to You know, we just don't just pay your bill. We want to know what's wrong with your life. We want to help you to improve your life along the lines the Bible teaches. The Boers was a precursor to other later Western voluntary societies that we know of. Of course, so many of those today have been taken by the government now. But the church continues to have a great influence in that going forward as well. Calvin was so committed to these efforts that he willed part of his inheritance, meager as it was, to the school for the boys and to the immigrants. So he was very burdened for this and wanted to help them as much as he could. Martin Bucer, who was back in Strasbourg, says that without the diaconate, there can be no true communion of the saints. So he shared the same vision with Calvin. A third thing that Calvin brought to basic day-to-day life was a return to biblical ethic. He brought the moral law to the fore. Before that time, you didn't worry. Nobody taught you about what right and wrong was. You just simply learned some of the parables in the Bible from teachers, and that was all you knew. All you had, you knew you sinned, so you had to go confess your sin, but then you go back and your life doesn't change. Calvin brought the moral law to bear into the culture of Geneva. And his emphasis was on the way that we appreciate the moral law as Christians. He did not bring this in order to be legalistic, in order to force some structure upon people that you will do this or else, but he wanted them from the heart to be able to understand right from wrong. And so he brought a fundamentally positive view of God's moral law. He brought an awareness, and that meant an awareness and a distrust of your starting position. Remember, I mentioned that this morning. The fallen nature of man is very fundamental to understanding that. If I don't understand my nature is fallen, then I don't understand God's promise to restore. And I will not understand how the law can then point me as a Christian in the right direction. And so it involved an awareness and a distrust of human ability and motivation, and the idea that people are dependent on God's revelation if they are to do well. You need to know what God says if you are to know which direction to go in, if you are going to know what is right and what is wrong. He holds up the moral law, the Ten Commandments, as a perfect rule of righteousness, and that it is not limited in scope but full of ramifications. He says there's always more in the requirements and the prohibitions of the law than is expressed literally in the words. You might say, well, you know, Seventh Commandment says don't commit adultery, but I'm not married, so it doesn't apply to me. He says, Calvin would say, oh, yes, it does. Because the whole doctrine of sexuality is involved in that. And every one of the commandments would radiate out in the same way. Each commandment, Calvin taught, requires its opposite. We stress that point when we talk about the sixth commandment, do not murder. It means to protect life. It means to do that which guards and enhances and lifts up human life. And so there is the opposite is involved in the exercise of the commandment itself. David Hall writes, Calvin's commentary on sexuality, which discusses the seventh commandment, spans less than 1,000 words in the Institutes, but is ever so profound, because he emphasizes that which I just mentioned. His discussion of thou shalt not steal was rich with texture, calling for a person not only to avoid theft, but also to exert himself honestly to preserve his own estate. Remember Paul's writings? He says, he who steals should steal no longer, but must work so that he has something to have and something to give to those who have need. The radical, complete opposite drive and thrust is involved. And Calvin stressed that as well. Protestant work ethic, Calvinists then were not legalists, but admirers of the perfections and wisdom of God's law, which they trusted more than themselves. When you don't trust in your own sense, but you depend on God's will and what you know about what God wants you to do, that gives you a confidence to move forward and a confidence to serve in that direction. Another thing that that Calvin added, which is very important to understand, is he called for what he referred to as a company of pastors. This is kind of like presbyteries are today, but it was limited to just the ministers. And it was a way of the pastors of the church to work together for the coordination of ministry, but also the coordination of discipline, to work together to make sure that the message of the gospel was being communicated in the same way in every church. Calvin's first contest in this regard, and again, this is one of the areas where we're completely unaware of. It's going to hit us broadside. Who is in charge of the church? Not the pastors, not the elders, not the deacons. It's the city council. They are in charge of the church. What sense does that make? It makes no sense to us, but one of the things that Calvin brought was an advocacy for dividing the church and the state. Sound familiar? Up until this time, of course, the Roman Catholic Church was there. They were always competing, you remember, with the kings and the emperors over power. But the physical rule of the people always fell to the state. And this was something that Calvin took on as an issue and said the church needs to be able to function on her own and not be run by the state. Pastors, not the city council, has the scriptural authority to discipline the sinning believer by barring him from the Lord's Supper. Next week, when I talk about his life, we're going to talk about the showdown that happened in Geneva, and this is what it was over. The discipline of the Lord's Supper and even his authority as pastor to exercise that discipline was challenged, and as a result, he was told to leave. So this is an area, when he comes back, this is an area that he wants to make sure he gets straightened out. Upon Calvin's return to Geneva, he established a collegial governing body of pastors and church elders from the localized district. David Hall writes, rather than opting for an institution that strengthened his own hand, and I think that's an important thing to stress, that Calvin was not looking for, neither did he accomplish anything that might resemble him being a monarchy. Sometimes he's criticized as being, such a strong and heavy hand in Geneva that whatever he said went, and he made every effort to make sure he did not have that power or exercise it on his own. But rather, he emphasized the company of pastors and sharing a decentralized authority, lodging it with many elected officials instead of the self-perpetuating elite. When Calvin returned to Geneva, one of the first things he wrote was the Ecclesiastical Ordinances, which was basically just a book of church order. And in that is the call for the company of pastors and the sharing of that authority, the weight of authority. That expands in Calvin's Geneva into the concept of the Senate. He's going to rework even the governing body of the city. Calvin argues here for greater issues than just the city council that he deals with. He's arguing for the way that nations are organizing now and becoming independent of each other. And he is taking on something that was very much a part of medieval royalty thinking of the day. And that was referred, one way to refer to that was the divine right of kings. Charles I held on to the divine right of kings, and that launched him into the civil war in England. The divine right of kings is the idea that God has placed me on the throne. You have no right to challenge my authority because God has placed me on the throne. And therefore, I am doing God's work. You may not agree with it, but that's fine. I am doing God's work, and you cannot challenge that. Calvin said that can indeed and should and must be challenged from the people's point of view and perspective. He says the need for proper limitation of government with a defined task and scope and the place of divine sovereignty over human governments. The place he argues this from is 1 Samuel 8. You remember what 1 Samuel 8 is all about? The people come to Samuel Samuel, and they say, we want a king. And he says, are you sure? Do you know what the king's going to do? He says, oh, we want kings. All the other neighborhoods got kings. They have kings. They have a king. We want a king, just like everybody else. We want a king. And he said, he's going to raise taxes on you. He's going to take your sons, put them in the army. He's going to take your daughters, make them cook for him. He's going to make your life miserable. He's going to do what he wants to do, and he won't care about what you think. Say, we want a king anyway. So he gave him a king. Calvin argues that there is no such thing as a divine right of kings. This is something that must be governed and moderated. And so God established magistrates properly. They are under the law too. Very radical idea. King under the law? Who ever heard of that? Kings have authority only insofar as they met the conditions of God's covenant. From that Samuel narrative, Calvin distinguished a tyrant. He defined what a tyrant was, one who considered himself over the law. This will have ramifications later in other areas. I always like to put a plug in here about this. The first English Bible was the Geneva Bible. And it was a very good translation. And it was even incorporated with some of Calvin's study notes, including this argument from 1 Samuel chapter 8, that kings should be under law, that there is such a thing as a tyrant, and a tyrant should not be tolerated. King James I of Scotland became King James the, I'm sorry, King James VI of Scotland became King James I of England, United Great Britain, and he did not like Calvin's study notes. He wanted the sheer power of the divine right of kings. And so James said, I think we need a new Bible. And thus came the King James Bible. And it doesn't have any Calvinistic study notes. That's the real history of the King James Bible. Okay, well anyway, he distinguished a tyrant from a legitimate prince, which is very important going forward as well in another direction. Because in 200 more years, this is the very argument Presbyterians will use in the 13 colonies to defy the King of England. He's being a tyrant. We have a biblical right to overthrow him. Ideas have consequences. A tyrant rules only by his own will and lust, whereas legitimate magistrates rule by counsel and by reason so as to determine how to bring about the greatest public welfare and benefit. So that leads to the sixth implication, the decentralized politics or government by republic. Calvin was stressing in his ecclesiastical ordinances that the various branches of government, or councils as were known by in his day, must not be allowed to act unilaterally. At least two councils are needed before ratifying measures or laws. They counteract each other. They balance one another. What is the biblical principle here? Somebody tell me. What? Witness, yeah, but there's something more fundamental. We've talked about it already. There's wisdom. No, not that. Come on, you're reaching. No, no, no. Come on, what's fundamental to his view of man? Depravity. So what do two councils do? They bounce off each other. They hold each other accountable. That's the very same principle we have with the House of Representatives and the Senate. We hold each other accountable. No one is supposed to have all power. There's checks and balances because we should not that we don't, but that we should not, by principle, trust one another. We honor God by not trusting one another with every bit of power that can be grasped. Major sense of understanding. That's a major point of grasping what it is in the world that we know ourselves, how we understand our government's rule, how we understand somebody saying, this is for the better good. How do we listen to them? Do we understand them properly? We have to have a biblical understanding of the role of the nature of man if we're to understand how to govern ourselves correctly. He says at least two councils are needed before ratifying measures or laws. This preceded Montesquieu's separation of powers. He came around 200 years later writing the definition of the Houses of Congress, and is credited directly with Parliament and with the United States government. But Calvin is 200 years earlier than him, and he's stressing the same thing. Even the best leaders could think myopically and need a format for mutual accountability. Fundamental to this principle is the biblical view of human nature and the role of the state under God. This Calvin-shaped polity, which appeared to be either liberal or daringly democratic for its day, provided those checks and balances, the separation of powers, the election by the residents. All of this would have been radical, absolutely radical. And other elements of federal structure that would be copied as one of Geneva's finest exports. I need to take a drink. Excuse me. In keeping with the teachings of Calvin, elected governors perceived themselves as having a duty to God, one that compelled them, a duty to God, meaning instead of a license from God. They're a very different way of viewing it. One that compelled them to serve the public good and avoid pursuing personal benefit. Customs now taken for granted, like freedom of speech, assembly, dissent, were extended as Calvin's Dutch, British, and Scottish disciples refined these ideas. The Calvinistic view of liberty, wherever it spread, gave citizens confidence and protections. So close were law and liberty that Calvin's disciples customarily associated law codes with tables of liberties. That's really how Calvin taught the Ten Commandments. These are not laws of restriction. These are your liberties. This is your freedom as a Christian. He would stress, if he had known about what it was, he would have said it's like the train on the rails. If you take the train off the rails, it goes nowhere. But you put the train on the rails and it can fly, it can pull tremendous weight, it can do a great deal of good. And he would say the same thing. He'd say that the moral law is not restrictive, it's your liberty before God. It's your freedom. And that's the way he emphasized that. Of all the theologies, Calvinism has made the most significant contribution to democracy. David Hall even goes on to talk about the 5 points of political Calvinism, to sum it up in a similar way. He says the first thing about political Calvinism is you have to understand that depravity is real and has far-reaching consequences, and it works into a successful government. Depravity as a perennial human variable is to be accommodated. You are to understand that principle is real. That if you trust someone too much, they will take that trust and run with it. The natural tendency of fallen man is to do that, is to sin. And the best thing you can do is protect your fellow citizen. The best thing you can do is protect your fellow governor from himself, from the temptations that come within and without, the pressures, everything else. The best thing to do is to hold each other accountable. That's the liberty that Calvin is stressing. Number two is accountability for leaders provided via a collegium, in other words, a group of men. There's the wisdom that was mentioned, the wisdom that comes from being in a group, but also the accountability, the shared responsibility, the shared vision, the shared pulling of will. Constitutionalism. No one is over the law. That's the essence of constitutionalism. No one is over the law. The law, everyone answers to the law the same way. Constitutionalism needs to restrain both rulers and the ruled. And then fifth, limited government begins with the family as foundational. Here's the principle. It's not Where do you start with government? You don't start with councils. You don't start with kings. You start with the family. The family is the core that strengthens the whole of society. If you don't have the family, you have chaos. And so his focus in the church particularly was on building strong marriages and building strong families. Why remember John Calvin? John Calvin, this is from George Bancroft, an American historian and a Harvard professor of the 19th century. John Calvin was among the foremost of modern Republican legislators who was responsible for elevating the culture of Geneva into the impregnable fortress of popular liberty, the fertile seed plot of democracy. The free institutions of America have been derived chiefly from the Calvinism through the medium of Puritanism. He that will not honor the memory and respect the influence of Calvin knows but little of the origin of American liberty. Foundations for Freedom. The 19th century German historian Leopold von Ranke described John Calvin as the virtual founder of America. Visionary, of course, not in a real sense. Reformer John Calvin laid the foundations for the English and American Bill of Rights, freedom of speech, freedom of press, freedom of religion, the privilege against self-incrimination, the independence of the judiciary, the right of habeas corpus, the right, you know what that is, by the way?
No, would you explain
it? What is, somebody tell me what habeas corpus is.
You have the body, but what does it mean?
What does habeas corpus mean?
You can't be charged after the law, or you can't be charged before the law is made.
Somebody tell me what habeas corpus means. It would have meant a great deal all of last month. Innocent until proven guilty. The right to habeas, don't forget that. Don't ever forget that. The right to be imprisoned without cause and the other key principles of separation of powers, checks and balances, constitutional and representative government. Seventh influential area is parity among all professions. This is a very rich part of Calvinism, which has made a great deal of difference in culture, and this is the root of what we call now the Calvinistic work ethic or the Protestant work ethic, and it's the idea that your work matters. It's not just the elite that have the important part. It's not just the people who are on top that have the important jobs and what you do doesn't matter. You have a calling from God also. Your work, that doesn't mean you need to stay with what you're doing. It's not a commitment to a class. But your work is valuable because you do it unto God, just like anybody else. You do it unto the Lord. And so Calvin ennobles all good work as being in the service of God. Calvin taught the sacredness of ordinary vocation, formerly thought, you know, only for the clergy. Only used to be that only us guys were called. You're no matter to, you know, if you're not called like I am, you're nobody. No, everyone has that same calling. Everyone has a calling to do the best they can to realize we're working unto God, and it's important to answer to the Lord for that. And guess where he writes about that the most? In his commentary on the fourth commandment. Remember his working on the commandments? Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. You know, we're all worried about, oh, can I do this, can I do that, and oh, I'm afraid about this and all that stuff. And he's inverting it and saying it also talks about the other 6 days. He said the work you do is vital and important. Idleness is wrong. You know, sin in your work is wrong. You work unto God, and you work with all the energy you can have. And your work is important. David Hall says he ennobles all good work. I think that, you know, he makes every good work holy. That's how I want you to understand it. Your work, whatever it is holy unto God, and that's how you should approach it. And when you do that, guess what? You do the best you can. You get there on time, you work as honestly as you can, you work for integrity, you come out with a good product. That's called a Protestant work ethic. Today, you go into many factories or offices today that other workers can't stand you because you've got that ethic and nobody else does. You need to slow down, brother. You're showing the rest of us up. You know, that's. But it's that kind of work ethic that has provided the drive for our culture for several hundred years. Work in all of its disciplines, all of its vocations, carries with it an inherent dignity. There is dignity in what you do. There's dignity in the doctor, in his surgery. There's dignity for the babysitter. There's dignity for the janitor. There's dignity for the teacher. There's dignity in all the work that you do. And that means that whatever it is you do it unto the Lord. You do it with faithfulness and with diligence and with care. And this helps to retire, he says, the sacred-secular distinction. We still have that, don't we? Every time somebody calls me Reverend, I hate it. Because what they're saying is, oh, you're the holy guy. You know, you're the holy man. Can't swear around the holy man. You know, that kind of stuff. And there is no sacred-secular. Christ owns your life just like he owns mine. You are called to your service just like I'm called to mine. And it's a very important thing to remember. Number eight is the economics and profit. This goes along with the Calvinist work ethic. Wherever Calvinism spread, so did a love for free markets and capitalism. Now, there is some controversy over this among historians. Real pro-Calvinists say capitalism started with John Calvin. More objective people will say, it's probably parallel. And I think they're probably right. It's not like Calvin went in and launched some kind of economic plan on how to do business, but that went hand in hand, and he certainly added fuel to the fire. The Renaissance was showing a remarkable transformation of business and the profit of industry, and Calvin brought that to bear with his ethic. But there is an additional thing that Calvin brought. Again, what is the foundational principle of man? Total depravity. And what is the answer for that? Dependence on God. Knowledge of God and dependence on God. So you have three things. You've got total depravity. I have to guard my sinfulness. I have a work ethic. I'm called of God to do the best I can, to bring in the most profit, to be diligent. And I have a moral caliber that I have to match. I'm serving God with everything I'm doing, and that means that I'm honest, I'm thrifty, I care for my product, I care for my customer, I care for all of these things because God is watching. Now, what happens when that worldview evaporates? When all of a sudden everybody forgets we're totally depraved and everybody forgets we're serving God, what's left? The almighty dollar. That's what's wrong with capitalism today. It's not that it's a bad economic system. It's that our worldview of who we are has been changed. Now the tyrant runs the business. Now the tyrant cheats the customer. You see that? You see how that's changed? Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Don't think, you know, oh, capitalism, that's Calvinism, and that's all, that's got to go. Calvin brought a structure to this which was beneficial and edifying and God-glorifying. But the sin in man wants to leave that responsibility and that accountability behind and do and squeeze whatever profit he can and work with as much selfishness as he can. In his sermons on the Eighth Commandment, he talks about this. The Eighth Commandment being, you shall not steal. And he brings that, the implications of that, far out beyond just simply what you find on a street someplace. He says the businessman must be responsible for this as well in the way that he conducts himself. He asserts the luxury that luxury could incite great problems. He says there's nothing wrong with being wealthy, but you should not luxuriate. That's a word I hadn't heard about before. You know what that means? What does luxuriate mean? Come on, you can probably guess. Enjoy your luxury a little too much, right? Live for retirement? Ouch. Yeah, right? You know, I How many people want to retire early? Want to retire by the time I'm 30? Why? Because I can luxuriate. So I can live the life I want. And Calvin is saying, you're stealing. Stealing from God. You know, you're not being productive. You're not being profitable. You're not bringing glory to God. You're only living for yourself. So he said there's a great carelessness virtue, warning that every endeavor that ceased to have charity as its aim was diseased at its very root. He advocates a conscious, visible reliance on God and not on wealth. You know, we love to hear people say that now, you know. We love to hear people in business say, I'm working all for God. We hope it's more than just a slogan. Because we live in a cutthroat world. It's taken a while for the foundational understanding of man and for the goal of serving God to be erased, deliberately erased from our thinking. But that's what's happened. The ninth thing he did, bringing this back to the church, he reformed worship in the church, not just the communion service, but he reformed the entire liturgy of the church. The liturgy of the Reformed Church is followed in most Reformed churches to this day, as he fashioned it and redid it. And here particularly, we're focusing on music in the vernacular. We're going to talk about this as a topic a little later on, but you remember Luther also did this. Luther was also very burdened that the people should be able to sing the Word of God, and he made a point of that, to sing in worship. But Calvin was also focused on that, and he's the one that made the advances in the Psalter, bringing the Psalter into the worship of God. Realizing that what people sing in a holy context has enduring impact on how they act. When was the last time you heard that in church? How and what you sing determines how you act. What are you talking about? You know, think about it. What you meditate on, what you put into your ears, what you put into your heart determines how you act. He saw great richness in the Psalter. And he said, this covers all of the emotions, this covers all of the issues, this covers all of the character of man. And we should be saturated in the Psalter. That was Calvin's thought, Calvin's approach. He wanted worship in all its aspects to be intelligible. His democratizing of holy song and other elements of worship made parishioners participants in the divine liturgy. No longer are you just hearing the wonderful little choir in their robes singing in some language you never heard to, you know, music that some professional had written. Now you're able to sing in your own language to the worship of God. And guess what? Those words are seeping in. You just sang Psalm 1 tonight. You know, all people that on earth do dwell. That's talking about me. You're encouraging your own faith when you do that. The Genevan Psalter became the international songbook of expansionistic Calvinism. That sounds dangerous, doesn't it? Expansionistic Calvinism just means that it crossed the pond and was the Psalter was the primary worship handbook of the churches in America for, until the middle of the 19th century, as a matter of fact. The tenth thing which is to be underscored is the power of publishing. We started with the idea of education and the raising up of people's ability to read and write. And along with that, of course, comes the business. And remember, everything is a business. The business of publishing. And publishing became a very important business in Geneva during Calvin's time. Calvin and his followers elevated the potential of the printing press into an art form. That just means he used it well. He organized it. It was the production of books was numerous, and the distribution was excellent. In the 5 years prior to Calvin's death, a stunning average of 38 volumes a year were printed, a tenfold increase in 25 years, and by 1563 there were at least 34 presses in the city, many manned by immigrants. Remember those immigrants that came over and he trained, he housed, he fed them, he trained them, put them to work. By the time of his death, now they're running the printing presses. And they're sending those books back to France.
Does 38 volumes mean 38 books or 38 different books that were produced in many?
38 volumes would be 38 complete books.
A year.
Yeah. And you got to remember, you know, doing the printing press the way you saw Janet doing it last year was not fast at all. I'm going to read you this epilogue, and the first half you won't know who it's from, but after we get to the second half you will. The most significant contribution to this millennium, is the principle that laws should not be made by a ruler or his ministers or his appointed judges or his appointed judges, but by representatives of the people. This principle of democratic self-government was virtually unheard of in the feudal world that existed at the beginning of the millennium. So thoroughly has this principle swept the board that even many countries that in fact do not observe it pretend to do so, going through the motions of sham, unopposed elections. We Americans have become so used to democracy that it seems to us the natural order of things. Of course, it is not. During almost all of recorded history, human history, the overwhelming majority of mankind has been governed by rulers determined by heredity or selected by a powerful aristocracy or imposed through sheer force of arms. Kings and emperors have been always with us. Presidents or their equivalent have been very rare. Antonin Scalia. And I guess that's the line, that's the point I would like to leave you with tonight is just like business, just like capitalism thrives when you have the worldview of man under it, that I am not to trust myself. I am not to put all my trust in another man. Don't put your trust in princes. And I also answer to God in everything. And that puts the curbs, the boundaries, gives me the rails for my train. Just like that's true for business, that when those things naturally tend to erode, because sinful man is not to be trusted, and he will take those things away, and he will forget God, and he will be all about himself, it also applies to government. The government that's being stressed and advocated here by Calvin is republicanism. But that is not something we should just assume comes naturally or will stay with us naturally, because man is desperately trying to remove the foundational understanding that we are not to trust ourselves, we are not to put our trust in one another, and that we don't answer to God. And when that happens, guess what you get? A republic reverts to tyranny. We need to pray that we keep the boundaries in the United States, because we are well on the road to tyranny otherwise. Okay, any questions? I'm a couple minutes over. Any questions? Yeah.
Can you print out this?
you want the handouts? I'm sorry, I should have printed them out. I will. I'll have them available for you next time.
Would you go back to habeas corpus for a minute? And just tell us what it means.
The right of habeas corpus, a defense in trial, that the body of evidence needs to be there to accuse you of something. You have a right to trial by jury, that you are innocent until proven guilty. The whole process.
Habeas corpus then refers to evidence?
The term is just borrowed. And you translated it right. It just means a body, but it means the body of evidence brought to bear. All right. Well, let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you very much that we are able to see some of these benefits. We do, Lord, take history for granted. We do take our present comforts and our present structures of government and and church for granted. We think they always are there. We think they aren't going to change. We don't understand how much work it has taken for us to have the benefits of such efforts. But we do thank you, Lord, for the influences. We know that Calvin was not alone. We ask, Lord, that we would take our place in building these things, building this vision, continuing to advance it, as opposed to ignoring them, as opposed to listening to others talk us out of a world and life view that comes from the Bible. We pray, O Lord, that you would guard our hearts, that you would allow us not to put trust in princes, but, Lord, we would only trust in you and your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.